Our text is in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 15, and the parable that I read just now, that I'd like to take just one phrase in verse 17 as the kind of point I'd like to speak from. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, there are many striking phrases and verses in this parable. You're spoiled for choice. But I was particularly struck by that phrase, when he came to himself. And regarding it in this way, that although we may think that we have understanding and are doing quite well, it is only really when we come to a spiritual experience with God that we come to ourselves and we see things quite clearly. But for that to happen, there must be that miracle of the veil that is over our minds, where the Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. So then we see and we understand and we come to ourselves. Now, this account is one that sometimes, although we all love it and have read it often, yet when we read it, we can say, well, that doesn't apply. I'm not going to the seconds, and I only want to deal with the one that we know as the prodigal son. We might say, it doesn't apply, because we think, well, I wasn't like that. I didn't behave like that. But if you interpret it in this way, that the far country doesn't necessarily mean that we've gone a long way away. We can be very far and still be in the congregation here. Our hearts and our desires can be far from God, and that we can be far in that way as well. Now, with that in mind, here is our Lord speaking, and this is what thrills me in taking passages from the Gospels, that Jesus himself, all Scripture is inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. We find all these various books, but there is something rather special, I think, in the words of Jesus Christ himself. He said these things. And there was a moment in time, in a certain place, geographically, a certain place, where he got some people that were around him, and he gave them three little stories. And something that they could relate to. He said, isn't it terrible when you lose a sheep? What will you do? You'll do all that you can, you'll leave the others safely in the sheep pen, and you'll go after that one that's lost, because you feel such a burden for that one. Yes, we're like sheep in a way, but we're not totally like sheep. We wander like them, but we're not totally like them. We are thinking creatures. And then he was talking to the men, probably then the shepherds, and then he turned to the women. And maybe he could tell by them, maybe they weren't listening, maybe. And he turns to the women and says, you know, sometimes you've lost something in the house, you've lost a coin. You can't remember where you put it, and you wonder if it's on the floor. And so you start going and cleaning everywhere. And when you find it, it's such a wonderful thing, because even though you tried to do something else, you came back to looking for it. And they would be nodding their heads and say, yes, we've had that experience. And he said, you know, when a person is found, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. But a coin can neither think nor move. In a sense, we can behave like coins, but we don't seem to think aright, except a coin doesn't think at all, and we don't move aright. There are points there. But then he's had those two accounts, and then he comes to what he wants to say. He wants to talk to them about their children. Or I suppose you could put it the other way around, for that matter, children to their parents. It depends which one knows the Lord. And so, but he gives it in the kind of the natural way, where the children are the problem here. And so he talks to them about a father. They'd understand that as well. There were illustrations that were so easy to follow. There is nothing difficult. There's nothing, you might say, oh, that's past my understanding. They were so easy to follow. A sheep, a coin, and a father and two sons. And they might be looking at one another and say, well, I've got two sons. Well, I've got four. Says another. Another say, I've got one. And they say, well, what are you going to say about children? I wonder if he'll help us. And so he gives this parable. It's just a story. But how many parents will be able to say, well, much in that story seems to tie up with our experience. Now, this doesn't mean to say sometimes we find that children come to the Lord before their parents. I can't go into both themes, but you can apply them in your mind. And here we find a father has two sons. He loves them both. And he has a problem. There's a little bit of restlessness in one of them. He wants to try out the world. He feels that he has been restricted too much at home. He feels that although the influence of a godly father is very good, but sometimes it's just that bit too much. And he feels that everlastingly having to go to the synagogue or to the chapel, probably like the Welsh chapels I've been brought up in, having to say verses and to learn an endless number of verses. He probably felt a bit weary of it all. And how could he really know anything unless he'd seen the world? Things like that may have been going through the mind of a person. I've got three little points here. Very simple. The first one is a sad condition. A sad condition. Let me read you the verses as I go along. Now, I'll be doing this as well, so I'm asking you to stretch your imagination a little, and yet I don't think that our Lord is thinking of stretching imaginations at all. He's talking of an earthly father and two earthly sons. But he's doing more than that, surely. He's talking about heaven rejoicing when a soul returns. So although he keeps to his theme of a father and two sons, he's also talking of our heavenly father and about us. So the picture is there, and it doesn't need much imagination or a leap in thought to do that, because our Lord takes it for granted that we do so. In verses 11 and 12, regarding the sad condition, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." He's not going to ask for anything that's more than is due, but he wants it now. You know, they sometimes say when people are in those kind of occupations that are helping householders and so on to do things, almost, when do you want it done? Well, the way they describe it, they want it done yesterday. They're in such a hurry, immediately means almost in the past tense. And he wanted it now. He wanted the money now. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. All he'd worked for, all he'd planned for, all he'd done, was for his children. But the impatience of his son may have grieved him a little, but still he felt it was fair to give to both, remember. He shared unto them his living. He gives to both. Now then, this man, we're looking now at the younger of the two, and I want the experience of life. I'm hemmed in here, in this cave of a place. I'm hemmed in and I don't have the opportunities that other young people have. I'd like to stretch my wings a little. I don't mean any harm. I love Father. I love him, but I don't mean any harm. I think I'd like to go away. And so he says to his father, "You know, I'm leaving home for a while." And not many days, you see, only a few days. Not many days after the younger son gathered all together, got all the money together, and I suppose his clothes, and took his journey into a far country, and there's just this phrase about his behavior, "and there wasted his substance with riotous living." He really did go to town. He was far enough from the discipline of his father, and he felt, "I can do just as I like." In this account, I admire the father. I admire his patience and his willingness for his son to have his way. And that's how he lives. But I'm sure that if you'd called in that home and asked this father, "Tell me, have you heard from your younger son?" We'd have found a very sorrowful man. And he'd probably answer something like this: "Well, you know, I have tried always to be a godly father. We've had family readings. We've done all that we can. And it has grieved me that he's gone. And he went so soon after having his share of the money. I don't know where he is. All I know, he is far away. That I know." Now then, this is where we can say this doesn't belong to any of us because it's a far country. Well, I don't think that matters, does it? You can be in the same city, and yet as far as the godly situation is concerned, you're in a far country. We are far off. There's a verse in Ephesians that puts it like this, that at that time, speaking of us before we came to the Lord, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And then it says, you that were afar off are made nigh. Not particularly geographically, that as well, I suppose. But whatever it took to make a person far, he can be far in his mind, far in his heart, far in his interests, far in his ways. And so the father would have to say, well, I don't know where he is really. This I know, though. He's far away. He's far away from everything that I cherished and everything that I loved and that I honored. Then in verse 14 it goes on, and when he had spent there, when he had spent all, he spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And for the first time, maybe in his life, he recognized that this is a very hard world. Can be a very brutal world. He recognized that there was another side to the coin, that when you are prospering and all is well and able to be merry with your friends, they are merry with you. And when it is the other way around, when he spent all, and also on top of that there was a famine, he found that he was in want in many ways. He was in want of money. He was in want of food. He was in want of friends. Now, how do we know that he was in want of friends? Well, I can prove it to you from the scripture. In verse 15, maybe he had tried all his friends. People usually gently speculate there and say he tried all his friends. I don't know. He may have said that I don't know where they are anymore. They don't want to know me. Maybe he did try them. But whether he tried them or not, the only place where he can find help is from a stranger. Listen to the verse. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And for a Jew, that was a dreadful job. You know how they despise swine. And for a Jew, to have to be even lower than the swine in a way, the one who fed them and cared for them, almost a servant of the swine, that was a terrible thing. When he was a citizen of that country, a stranger, a person he didn't know at all, because he's not given any description at all. And so we take it that the loneliness of this man is terrible. Sin is cruel. Sin seems so very pleasant and brings many attractions. It satisfies many of our primitive appetites. It satisfies many of our unworthy longings. It does that. Sin can play havoc with our minds and our fantasies. Sin can play havoc with our words. It can play havoc with our emotions and our sensibilities. And sin can play havoc with our activity and the way of our life. When, after we have enjoyed it for a while, it then seems to have a bitter taste because it leaves its mark upon us. It wounds our minds. It darkens our understanding, already dim because of our sinful nature. And sin can destroy many things in our lives. Things that for the remainder of our life may be that we will regret that we ever did that. Sin is cruel, a cruel thing. It spoils a relationship, it spoils a person, it spoils their lives, so that even though whilst they're enjoying it, they are blinded by Satan in not seeing the havoc that it causes. And so he feeds the swine. A degrading occupation. And that's where he is. That's where sin led him. Never mind about actual swine. It really doesn't matter. What he's saying is here that sin led this man to a place of degradation. Does that? Even though with some it is more obvious than others, and sometimes it is a degraded and a depraved mind. Or manifested in activity, whatever it may be, it leads us to a place of degradation. It does that. He's hungry. And he would fain have filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him, not even the stranger. If he was going to have any food, he had to join the pigs And whatever the kind of trough they had in those days, he had to put his head there with the pigs and get what he could, or from what the pigs might leave. And so you might say, well, this poor man, I'm sure we know he did a lot of thinking, how far away he was. Now, I know this is a vivid description in the scripture here, but we know also that when we are not the Lord, that we can be in so many ways far from God. And really we know that in the eyes of God we are degraded and we are sinful, because we are that by nature in any case. That's the story. A sad condition. Now, a serious consideration. A heart is stirred. You who are Christian here tonight, who have an experience of the grace of God, remember the time when your heart was stirred. Now, who does this? You know, it's very important to remember this in the preaching of the gospel. Although we would declare it to all men, the real presentation of the gospel only comes to those whose hearts are stirred. And then it is our bounden duty for them to have the gospel declared to them. They may just turn into a congregation on a Sabbath day, and with hearts prepared on the one hand and unprepared the other. But the one prepared will perhaps the sooner come to an understanding when the gospel is declared. The other may delay it a while, but when his heart is stirred. Who stirs the heart? And here is where the Holy Spirit comes in. You see, it is a pity if we depend upon our Christianity just because we are brought up in a chapel. And our parents were members, and our grandparents were members. It is a pity if we depend on the reliability of our faithfulness during our childhood and our youth to the chapel and the means of grace. I can remember, often I've heard people say this, and I never really know how to tackle them in a way that won't hurt them. And they say, but I've always been a Christian. Now, you know they're not when they say that. That is, they have been brought in the tradition of nominal Christianity, worthy enough. But there has not been in their lives a moment when they came to themselves. Not a moment then. And it must be that. For true religion, there must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in our enthusiasm even, we can declare our faith in Jesus Christ, and we know full well in our hearts that there has not been a work of grace, and the Holy Spirit has not stirred us. There must be the discomfort of the Holy Spirit stirring us and waking us up. What does he do here? In this story, the Holy Spirit wakes this man up to his plight. This is no life for God's creation. This is no kind of life that a human being should be living. Having lived for himself, announcing the result of sin, even in this life, this is no way. Surely we are born for better things. Surely we are born for greater things than lust and vanities and self-gratification. Surely we are born for better things. When we speak like that, or words similar to them, it is the Holy Spirit that's speaking to us. In verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. He just thought, what a fool I am. What a fool. I wandered away from the form of life that I knew maybe was right, and yet I never was part of it, even when I was there. I never was part of it. And so now in this far country, or when his mind is far away, he begins to come to himself. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The work of the Spirit in a human being is, first of all, to quicken them. That means to regenerate. And when that takes place, that soul has turned towards God. May still be angry, not saved, not a Christian, but has turned its inclination Godward. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then after that has happened, the Holy Spirit then enlightens that person and shows them. And for the first time, they are allowed to see as much as they can bear of themselves. They had not really considered they were just like that. And they begin to see something of themselves in the light of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. And they begin to wonder, well, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I stand before God? Now, that is the language of the soul awakened. Yet maybe a fortnight before, that person might have said, well, and my life might not be special, but I've always been a Christian.
He may have talked like that, using the word Christian in the general sense. Well, we're a Christian country in that vague kind of way, in a loose kind of way. But now, when the Holy Spirit works in that person, they began to realize that his relationship with our Father was a far greater thing than just tradition. And we begin to see that we are sinful by nature, and to see how far we are from God. We begin to think of our end. We have souls. Every one of us here has. We have bodies that will die, but we have immortal souls. Cannot die. Even if you will it and wish it, and desire and almost demand it, your soul will not die. And whatever big talk we had, and whatever argument we had, when we stand before God, we're only poor little things. Poor little helpless things. And if we have not the grace of God, we have nothing to present to God or any argument to make. The Holy Spirit working. In the story, it's put pictorially like this. I will arise. I'll do something. Now, you know, when we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, there are three things. You're familiar with them. He enlightens the mind. Although we may be, whoever we may be, some are limited understanding, some are of very deep understanding. That makes no difference to the Holy Spirit. We will have heard maybe the theme of the gospel and say we know it all, and yet we don't know until the Holy Spirit enlightens and we see clearly this is the Holy Gospel. He also deals with the heart and the inclination of the heart. That not only have we understood with our mind, many understand with their minds, and they believe they are saved because they know the answers, and they go on with their righteous living, or whatever the far country may mean to them. They go on that way, and they're deluded into thinking that they are Christian because they understood. But there's more than understanding. There is a movement in the heart, the seat of the emotions, and that we feel, yes, feel. Not, we're not depending on feelings, but we're bound to feel. If anything means anything at all, there's going to be an invasion into the very depth of understanding. The mind, the emotions, and then the volitional, the determination of the will. I will arise. He's been thinking. He says, look at me, feeding amongst the swine. This is no place for a human being. Look at me. With unclean language, if you like. Look at me with unclean thoughts. Look at me. I'm in a far country. That can be the swine, if you like. He's understanding that he's wrong in the sight of God. The enlightenment of the mind. His heart is moved and he says, there are people in my Father's house that were servants when I was there, in the noble sense, but they enjoy. And he feels in his heart about it. And then his determination and his will says, I will arise. And there must be the three. Well, I know we don't separate them and analyze it like that when it happens, but there must be the three. Understanding, the feeling, and the determination. I will arise and go to my Father. And will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Notice the order. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Make me like that. When a soul is returning, it is a remarkable thing. When a soul is returning, there are great realities. He sees things. He's come to himself. He sees himself for what he is, to the degree that he's able to bear, sinful. He sees a glimpse of the holiness of God. He sees the great gulf between them. And then he sees the majesty of Christ. And he sees the purpose of Christ coming. And that salvation is completely and totally and only in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He understands these things. I will arise. No man cometh unto the Father, said the blessed Lord. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if I'm to arise and go to my Father's house in the full sense of the spiritual experience, I come to Christ in order to come to my Father. And he arose and came to his Father. But when he was yet a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. If we had been guests in that house from an earthly point of view, we'd have seen the father who'd been going perhaps every day until the end of his property and looking to see, will he ever come back? Is there any hope? And yet he believed in God. But if we think, you know, as a father, as a heavenly father, yes, it is the same. He is not willing that any shall perish. And it's as if he were on the gates of heaven and sending the Holy Spirit a caution that person, arrest that man or woman. I'm longing for the return to me. It's as if we see there something of the compassion and the passion of God the Father, the holy emotions of God from afar off. And if we were in that house, he'd have said, I'm terribly excited. Do you know, he's come to himself. He's understood what it means to be lost. He's understanding what it means to be found. He's on his way. He's on his way. Yet there's not very much to see regarding. He's still in his filthy rags. And he's still maybe talking very much the language that he had on his way. Yet he's on his way. We might say, well, we think he's hopeless and we don't think he's interested. And he may be arguing with everybody on the way. But we know that his heart is inclined towards his Father. From the heaven point of view, it's eternal. Let me read you this lovely translation of a hymn. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. That is, God in eternity already prepared a way that we might be able to come back to him. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. And precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sound, the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. So what are we learning here? The Heavenly Father has planned in eternity, before we were born, his plan is there, a way for us to return to him. Now the details of the return, a solemn confession, a sad condition. And then after the sad condition, we have a serious consideration. He came to himself, and now a solemn confession. It is a solemn one. And he said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. It's hard, you know. We're proud. We like to think of what we are is all right. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. There is a realization. Until we come to that experience of grace, we sin. We sin. We do not love him with all our hearts. We do not love our neighbor as we should, because we love ourselves so passionately. Our sinful hearts are thus inclined. But now we recognize it. That's the difference. We recognize it. And certainly we realize that we are not worthy. General conversation in the world would be when somebody dies, they've gone to their heavenly home and they've got endless little phrases like that. Nothing wrong in the phrase, except they apply them in a sentimental way to themselves. But when a person is enlightened and has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, he knows that he won't be there unless something happens to him. He knows it. And the horror and the terror of that, he says, I am no more worthy. I am not worthy, but I will go to my Father. But we are able to come to our Father because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we able to come? Do you remember, if I can get the number quickly, the hymn that we sang just before the message? It were these words. Here it is. O let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this. their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. In the story we have this. But the father said to his servant, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. I no doubt that he had to wash. How are we received by our Heavenly Father? He looks at us and says, you know you want to wash your mind, your heart, your will, all of you. You need a wash. Where shall I wash, Father? Look at my son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember these words? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. How is that? Why is it a bath of blood? Because he paid the penalty. He took the punishment for our sin. And in what he has done, we become recipients of the benefits of that. And when we come by faith to Jesus Christ, it's as if we are immersed. We're not actually immersed, but it's as if we are immersed in his pardoning grace. And then he says, just a moment, don't go away. Your faith is in me now, not in yourself or in your religion. Your faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, I want to dress you. What shall I put on you? I'll tell you what I'll dress you in. I'll dress you in my purity, says Jesus. That is the robe of righteousness. That's what he does for us when we return. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. And then the result of it all. For this my son was dead. Spiritually dead, you see. Spiritually dead. For this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Yes, it's great when you find a lost sheep, he says to the shepherd. You're delighted. Yes, it's great, he says to the women, when you find a lost coin. It's wonderful when you find it. But that's nothing compared to the rejoicing in heaven when a soul is found and the name is written in glory. That is truly rejoicing, for that being lost was eternal loss and endless woe. And this being found is assured of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Found in Christ. Then we truly become sons, children of God. We belong. We were far, and now we are near. We can sing a hymn, and our hearts will beat a little faster with some of the lines, because they thrill our souls. We read the scriptures and we see there a beauty greater than the ordinary beauty of the literary value of the Bible. And it thrills our souls. And we hear the gospel and we delight in it because it thrills our souls. Because this is the way we came and this is the way people still come. One entry to glory through Jesus Christ. And one recognition of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Our Savior who made it possible. No wonder it's worthwhile saying, O Jesus Christ, I come. Let me read you two verses from a hymn. I don't know where I found it. I don't think it's in our hymn book. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay. Without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, Father, for thy name's sake. Amen.